Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. And we want to look at John the Baptist this morning in a particular time in his life. And we want to consider the theme of doubts in the life of the servant of God. Doubts in the life of the servant of God. I wonder, has there ever been a time in your life when you have really wondered about the reality of your salvation? Has there ever been a time when you have questioned, is it all true? Maybe you've been reading a passage of Scripture and you suddenly become aware of just how sinful you were, of how bad you really were in the sight of an almighty God, a God who's holy, a God who's just. And how could he ever love me in all of my filth and all of my sin and send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary for my sin? Or perhaps you're going through some present difficulty, some trial, something that is not just short, but it's long, and it's difficult, and it's hard. And maybe there's that doubt, well, if I really was saved, would this really be happening to me? Would this trial, would this difficulty be coming my way? Is it right for us then to have doubts, to have fears, to have questions in our mind? I want to look at that thought, that question this morning, and look at the life of John the Baptist here at this particular point. At this particular point, he's in prison, and he has already baptized Jesus, but he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask a very important question. Are you the coming one, or do we have to look for another? Do we have to wait another period of years before the true Messiah comes? Now, there are some commentators who would suggest that what John is here trying to do is that he's trying to wean his own disciples off himself because he knows that his life is in danger. He perhaps is aware that soon his life may end. And he wants to wean his disciples off himself onto Jesus. And now commentators like John Calvin, Bishop Jesse Ryle, Dr. David Dickinson have all suggested that. But I think, as I look at it, that there were doubts in the mind of John due to his circumstances. And I have 3 points this morning that I want to consider in connection with this. I want to consider, first of all, the reality of doubts in the life of the servant of God. The reality of doubts in the life of the servant of God. And when we look at verses numbered 7 through to 15, we see an assessment of the ministry of John. An assessment that is given by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we know that this is a true assessment. It's not an assessment that comes from one of his fellow disciples or anyone like that, but it's an assessment from the Savior himself. And there's 3 things to note. First of all, Jesus indicates that John was a strong man. He was a man of conviction. When Jesus is dealing with the question that has been asked, are you the coming one or must we look for another? I believe he corrects what some had been thinking of John. Some may have thought that John was rather a fickle person at this point, a person of not much character because he's now confronted with doubts about Jesus, a person who had earlier baptized him and who had declared him to the world as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and yet now he's having this question in his mind. And I believe that Jesus is saying to those who were condemning John for his doubts, he's saying, don't condemn a man just because there is one deviation from a straight course. Don't condemn him just because he has a doubt in his mind about one thing. What you must do is to take a full picture, not just a little snapshot of one part of his life, but look at all of his life and see what all of his life has been like. And when John's life as a whole was viewed, it was indeed a great life. He'd had a glorious past, and I believe that Jesus is calling on those who are asking that question, is this man fickle, to think of the incredible impact that John had had on their lives in the past, to think of those early appearances in the wilderness when he had called on them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is asking them, what did you travel out into the wilderness to see? What did you move from Galilee out into the Judean wilderness to look at? Was it a man who represented a reed that was swaying in the gentle breeze? on the banks of the River Jordan. And the reeds that Jesus was talking about are not the bulrushes that you and I are familiar with around these parts of County Down, which probably only grow about maybe 5 to 6 feet high. But these are reeds which are the thickness of my little finger, which stand 12 to 15 feet high. And even in the slightest breeze, they're waving in the wind. And Jesus says, of course it wasn't such a man waving with every doctrine that you went to see. The man that everyone had been talking about was not like a swaying reed pushed about by every fanciful thought, but he was a man of conviction, a man like a sturdy cedar tree. He was a man who feared the face of no man, a man who fearlessly preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who called men and women to faith in the Messiah. A man who even rebuked the king upon the throne for his immoral conduct. A man who fearlessly proclaimed repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who was convinced in his own mind that there was only one way that sin could be dealt with, and that was through a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see a man just like those reeds by the River Jordan. A man who had no spine. A man who had a watery backbone. But you went out to see a man of conviction. To listen to the words of a man of conviction. A man who had a backbone like a crowbar and who wasn't going to bend. So he's a man of conviction. Then the second thing, Jesus says that John was a committed man. A committed man. Since they hadn't gone to see this reed, this spineless man, Jesus continues with another question. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man who was dressed in soft garments? And again, the answer that is expected is the answer no. The negative is expected, as Jesus makes clear. Because he continues by saying, surely those who wear soft clothes are found in king's palaces. Now, what was John's actual clothing? In Matthew 3 and verse 4, we're told what his clothing was. John was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His clothing reminded the people who looked at him, who saw him, of one of those Old Testament prophets, of the veracity and the truth of God's word, of those men who in former ages had called upon the people to repent of their sin and turn back to God. John reminded them of that age. And Jesus says that is the kind of man that he was. He was a man of commitment. And as we think of his clothing, I don't think there'll be very many of us this morning who would be running off to the boutique to get a new dress or to the gents outfitters to get a new suit of clothes made out of camel's hair. It would probably exfoliate more than just the outer layer of skin. Those who wear soft clothes, Jesus says, are those who live in palatial settings. That's where they're found. And what does he mean by saying that? He means those who are in those palatial settings and those palaces, they bend easy to those who are in authority. They're men pleasers. They're brushing the egos of others up. They're telling them how great they are even when they're not great. And they're doing all of this to have a nice, easy life. And they're able to wear those soft garments that's in keeping with the high position in life to which they think they have attained. They're just men pleasers. But John was no man pleaser. John was a man who sought primarily to please his Lord and his God. He was a man who wasn't seeking the reward of the king. A man who, as I've said, even rebuked the king for his immoral conduct. Instead of playing up to the king and enjoying palace life, he'd taken a godly stand, denounced sin, and he's now in this dungeon prison. When he'd been in the people in the desert, people had actually looked up to him. They'd flocked out to hear him preach. They hadn't thought of finding fault, either with that very rustic appearance that he had or with his quite severe, stern message. They had come out to hear him. He'd been a popular hero. And even after he has been executed, they still held him in very high regard. And yet, you know, people can be fickle. And many change their opinions. Many who once held John in high esteem because of his character, because of his aesthetic way of dressing and his stern message, they now began to criticize. And that was hard. That was difficult. That's difficult for any of us. In a sense, because of the sin that lies within our own hearts and the pride of our own lives, we all like to be thought well of. And we all like people to tell us how good we are at whatever we do. But then when somebody comes along and tells you, if they were to say to me, I've got nothing out of your sermon this morning, Ian, you better go back to the drawing table and start all over again. That would really hit me. That would really hurt. And there are people who do that. And it's difficult to have those who esteem you one moment, and then the next moment you find you're no longer the flavour of the month. That there's nothing but continual criticism and there's no praise. And that's hard to bear. And I believe that John perhaps maybe was finding himself in that position at this time. But look again. There's a third thing that Jesus says about John the Baptist. That he was a great man. Look at verses 9 and 10. What did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Having shown that the people didn't go out into the wilderness to see a man who could be blown about by the popular ideas of the time, but a man of character, a man of conviction, a man of commitment, Jesus now asks another question of his audience. But what did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? A prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet. Now, what does Jesus mean by saying that about John the Baptist? He was a prophet, yet more than a prophet. He means that John not only prophesied, but that he was the object of prophecy himself. He means that John had been predicted to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus quotes from Malachi 3 and verse 1 about how John was the messenger, the forerunner of himself, who as the Messiah's herald was preparing the way for the Messiah himself. He was the Elijah of Malachi 4 and verse 5, which Jesus tells us very plainly in verse 14. He was Elijah, the one who was to come before the Messiah would come. And notice how great Jesus declares John is. And remember, John's his forerunner, his herald. He says, among those born of women, there hasn't risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he is. Think of the many great prophets you find throughout the Old Testament. Think of Moses, who is declared in scriptures the meekest of all men. And yet he led that great nation of people, somewhere between 2 and 3 million perhaps, for 40 years in the wilderness. Or you could think of Solomon and his wisdom, renowned throughout many parts of the world. Or you could think of Elijah there in Mount Carmel, facing King Ahab and those false prophets of Baal. What a prophet, what a strength of character that man had. Or you could think of Isaiah, who saw the glory of God. These were all tremendous people. And yet, none was as great as John the Baptist. He clearly fulfilled his task as a forerunner, as a herald of the Saviour. He announced the arrival of the Messiah. He preached unto men that they should repent of their sin and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus. He emphasized that need for repentance continually. And once his work was done, he began to recede into the background, no longer take the limelight. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And this great man, for those words are told by the Saviour himself, This man, a man of commitment and conviction, a great man, he had doubts about the Messiah. Was he really the one for whom they were waiting? Or had they to look for someone else? Had they to wait for a few more years and perhaps the true Messiah would come? They said, maybe you have doubts in your mind about your salvation. Maybe there's lingering sin in your life. And you wonder, can I really be a Christian if this sin still has such a hold on me? I'd remind you that Satan, your great arch enemy, puts those thoughts into your mind. That Satan will seek every way possible to bring you down, to destroy you. He sees that slightest chink in your armor, and he will make it appear as the greatest breach in the whole battlefield to you. But remember that you're not the only person to ever have thoughts like that. Here's a man, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, lying in a dungeon, and he says, through his two messengers, are you the coming one? Or do we have to look for another? A doubt in the life of the servant of God. In the second place, I want you to see the reason for doubts in the life of the servant of God. First of all, John found himself in difficult circumstances. Now, when Jesus heard that John was put in prison, he departed into Galilee, we're told. John had been seized by King Herod Antipas because he had spoken against the sin of the king, and he'd been thrown into prison. And the one who was used to the open air, the one who was used to sleeping under the stars of heaven, now finds himself lying in a stinking, dark dungeon prison. That place would have been absolutely filthy. Commentators believe that he was locked up in the prison fortress of Machaerus, which is 5 miles east of the Dead Sea. And as we come to Matthew 11, we're not sure that how long he has been in that prison, but it wouldn't have been a pleasant experience. It appears that he was allowed to receive visitors, for he had heard in prison about the works of Jesus. C.H. Spurgeon says of John, he didn't make a good cage bird. He didn't make a good cage bird. And perhaps you might find yourself in difficult, trying circumstances. You've been doing your best in your place of work or in your locality to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a faithful and good witness for the Saviour, to tell others of their need for the Saviour in their lives. And what has been the response? The cold shoulder. You've been sent to Coventry. Or maybe it's some other kind of difficulty that you're facing. And because of those difficult circumstances, you wonder, maybe even doubt, if it's worth continuing to witness for Jesus, if this is the reaction you're going to receive. Or if in this present difficulty there seems no relief, how come I'm like this, if I'm truly his? Then the second thing, I believe John's expectations of what Jesus should be differed from the real Jesus. That his expectations of what Jesus would do differed from the real Jesus when Jesus came. John had pictured Jesus as one coming with judgment. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And later in verse 10, "And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And it would appear to me that what John thought Jesus was going to do was going to come with immediate judgment. He presented Jesus as the one who was coming to punish and destroy. But when Jesus came, the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth, and those acts and miracles of mercy which he did towards those who were sick and ill, didn't harmonize with what John had thought should happen. He'd expected judgment. And in a sense, he had disappointed hopes, and hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, many people often point to Martin Luther, and they put Martin Luther down because Luther did write things that were anti-Semitic. I cannot deny that because it's plain there for everyone to see. But what they failed to realize was that Martin Luther took the gospel to the Jewish people in the town in which he lived for many years, and he didn't see one coming to faith in Christ. And because, I believe, of the emotional pressure and the physical pressure and the spiritual pressure that he was under at that time, his mind took a wobble. And he wrote these things that many people now show. You see, he had disappointed hopes. And hope deferred can make the heart sick. And we shouldn't be too hard on Martin Luther, because he wrote some things that were very uncharitable about the Jews. He was in a situation that none of us probably will ever be in. And then in the third place, John had unresponsive hearts. Look at verses 16 through to 19. And you can think of Martin Luther here again in this. In those verses, Jesus pictures the marketplace. It's empty. And let's imagine the boys and girls have gathered in the marketplace for a few games. And somebody says, let's play weddings. And so the bride and the groom is chosen, and all the bridal party, and who's going to be the rabbi who will marry the couple, and who's going to be the guest. And they're about to start the whole ceremony off, and suddenly some wee boy says, this is too soppy. I don't want to play this wee girl's game. I want a different game. And somebody comes up with the idea, well, let's play funerals instead. So somebody volunteers perhaps to be the one who's going to be carried, acting as a dead person. And there are going to be all the mourners and everything. All the various roles are allocated. But then someone says, I don't want to play funerals. This is too sad a game on such a lovely day. I'm not going to play funerals. And you can just imagine what happens. They all start to argue. Well, if you don't want to play funerals and you don't want to play weddings, what do you want to play? Jesus says, this is what's happened. It's like children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped for you and you haven't danced. We have mourned for you and you haven't lamented. There was an argument ensuing. They're sulky. They're disgruntled. And Jesus directs that proverb to the Pharisees and their followers. At one time they'd thought a lot of John. They used to be filled with enthusiasm about John. They stood in awe of John. But now they have a completely different opinion of him. At one point they found no fault with his ascetic lifestyle or with his call to repentance. But now they find he's very severe and he's unsocial. And some might even be suggesting that he's demon-possessed. Maybe you thought it'd be easier to witness. Maybe when you came to faith in Christ, you thought that all you had to do was tell your family, your friends, your workmates, your neighbours, whoever, about their need of Christ, and you'd see them immediately coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you felt that you'd see hundreds coming to faith in Christ. And I have to admit, there was probably a generation ago, when I was a teenager, that was the case. We did see quite a number coming to faith in Christ. But today it's different. The reality is different. It's slow. It's hard. It's difficult. Some seem totally unresponsive. Some would display a couldn't care less attitude to what you're saying. They just want you off their doorstep. They don't want you to be talking about Jesus. Others may be openly hostile, and every other variation in between. And all the time you've been seeking to remain faithful to your calling, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard when you have unresponsive hearts to keep going. It's easy to become discouraged. It's easy to doubt if God is at work at all. And then finally, the third point, the remedy for doubts in the life of the servant of God. The remedy for doubts in the life of the servant of God. And there are four things I want you to see. Be realistic about the world. Be realistic about the world. Jesus told the inquirers in verse 12 that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and opposition and persecution. The world hated the Lord Jesus Christ. It hated him first, and because it hated him, it will hate you and me, because we stand for godly things. We stand for righteousness. We stand for holiness. We stand for a way of life that is completely the adverse, the opposite of what the world stands for. And the world will hate us. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 that we, beloved, don't be surprised at the painful things that are going to happen to you, as though something strange is happening. Don't be surprised at those painful trials that you're suffering. But rejoice. That's a strange thing to say when he calls upon you to suffer. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So we have to be realistic. You and I are living in a sinful, dark world. A dark world that serves Satan. A world that doesn't like the gospel. A world that doesn't like holiness and godliness. A world that doesn't like the thought of a God who is sovereign and who says to people, you must live a holy and a godly life, and the only way you can do that is by trusting in my Son. So be realistic about the world. People often forget that when Paul wrote all of those letters to the various churches, that he was writing to churches that had difficulties in them. People often forget that. There are difficulties then, and there are difficulties now. And the same world existed then, and the same world exists now. The second thing, recognize the importance of the word, verses 4 to 6. As John gives John's message an answer to the question, are you the coming one? What does he do? He points them to the word of God. And if you check the margin of your Bible, if your Bible is the same as mine, it has three Old Testament portions that are quoted by Jesus. Isaiah 29 and 18, Isaiah 34 verses 4 to 6, and Isaiah 61. So Jesus is saying, look at the Old Testament. What was prophesied there about me, the Messiah? Do you call what Isaiah said? Now look at the evidence before your eyes. The very things that you heard are a fulfillment of Scripture. The things that you have seen are a fulfillment of Scripture. Remember God's promises. And when you and I doubt, we can turn to the Word of God, because our God does not change. When you doubt our salvation, we should remember the importance of God's word. That Jesus has promised that whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. That we are safe in the divine hands of divine clasped hands of divine omnipotence, safe and secure forever. So we turn to the word of God in those moments when we have questions, when we have doubts. In the third place, we can rest in the providence of God. Verse 6, and blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. John is in a dungeon. He's in awful circumstances. Though he's allowed to have visitors, that is nothing in comparison with being on the outside, seeing the sunshine, the bright blue sky. That's nothing to personal freedom, being inside. But John encourages John by saying that he's still blessed, that God is still his God, that God is still with him. Nearly a year ago, I stood in Bangor Worldwide Missionary Convention. The young man there from Open Doors, he only gave his Christian name because he works in a number of Arab countries, travelling frequently in them. He's actually a Dutchman. And George told us that he sat and he watched the video from ISIS of the 21 Christians who were killed on that beach in on the north coast of Africa. I've forgotten the name of the city or the country. And he said, before each one was beheaded, the last word on their lips was Jesus. They were resting in the providence of God, trusting in him, looking to him, even in the very toughest of times. We may never have a time like that. We pray we never have. But God's word is sure and certain. And as we think of the providence of God, remember Isaiah's words, "For I know the plan I have for you, says the Lord." And what is the end? To give you a future and a hope. God's plan, a future and a hope. And then finally, realize the great privilege we have. Realize the great privilege that we have. Remember that God has chosen you to be his child. That Christ has died on the cross of Calvary for your sin. That Christ intercedes for you at the throne of grace as the great high priest. That Christ has already purchased a place for you in his kingdom in glory. That you are a member of the kingdom of heaven here on pilgrimage on earth. And that as a servant of God, you are most blessed among men. What a privilege that is, to be in such a privileged position. What a blessing it is to know that you are in his care and in his keeping all the time. Those times when you're on the top of the mountain, and everything seems to be going well. And also those times when you feel as though the mountain is on your shoulders. The Lord is still with you. Still caring for you. Still loving you. Even if you have that doubt. Still seeking to encourage you and strengthen you. And build you up in your faith. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.